Lord, it seems like such a backwards thing. It seems like such a backwards thing, Lord, that we would pray and ask to be a doorkeeper, a mere doorkeeper in your house. To be so low and in such a role of a servant that we would be willing to stay at the door and to serve in that low way just because it means we could be near you. Oh God, your word tells us that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That to be with you, to be near to you, to know you is to know joy and pleasure and delight without end. And so we believe that this morning. Lord, we confess that we are so often drawn to things that are so feeble and weak and are nothing. We're drawn to the idols of success and of greed and of making much of ourselves and the idols of sex and other things, God, that in and of themselves will never satisfy us. We confess that our hearts are so easily drawn toward them. In a moment, we forget all the pleasures that are available to us just by knowing you. We confess that this morning, even as we also repeat the words that Christ died for our sins. That those very sins that we give into, that Christ died to pay the penalty due to us for those sins. And so that in Christ, we are completely free. Free, God, to come into your presence as we are through Christ, and free to ask for your help to overcome our sins, and free to live a life of service to you, our God. Lord, we want that in our own church. We want a life of serving you for your glory, for your honor. And God, we want that in this region. Lord, we think this morning of a relatively new church plant in the South County, in Rhode Island, called Generation Church. Lord, we pray for that church this morning and their pastor, Stephen Mook. God, we ask for your grace to them. Lord, this morning as they gather, we just pray that the gospel would be clear. Lord, we pray for revival in that church. Lord, that the Christians who have come together in that church would be just filled with a joy and a gratitude for the gospel, and that it would overflow so that new children of God are found. That through that church, that people would repent and believe in Christ. God, we pray that you would just where they're meeting right now at a theater, God, we pray that they would quickly run out of room because of what your Spirit is doing in their midst. Lord, we want the same thing throughout the world. This morning we think of Papua New Guinea. Got a place where there are languages and tribes and peoples that still have never heard the name of Christ. They don't even have scriptures in their languages. God, we pray for the work of New Tribes Mission that especially has zeroed in on PNG and is working there. Some missionaries named Bill and Kelly Housley. God, we pray for them this morning. Your work through them and the Itutang people that they have worked with for about 10 years now. But we also pray for a missionary with New Tribes who was in a horrible accident, God, but is recovering. God, we pray that you would use his suffering to bring glory to Christ. So God, in all this, we remember that as we gather here this morning and as we hear from the Word that you've inspired, we remember that we are not alone. That we will one day join with every tribe and tongue, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and give glory to the risen Christ, even as we already have this morning and as we continue to do now through the preaching of the Word. God, would you bless it by your Spirit, we pray. Give us ears to hear Amen. Why would anyone want to be a servant? Why would anyone willingly take on the lowest possible spot on the totem pole? Why would you want that? You know, eyes down, face forward, slightly bowed at the waist, a servant. Who would want that? Yet anyone who has read anywhere in the Bible has recognized that that term servant is something closely associated with people who love and follow Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul could say of himself in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So anyone who's read the Bible is familiar that this is a term that Christians are to take on themselves, a role that Christians are to embrace. But even then, it doesn't sound very appealing. George Matheson was a 19th century Scottish preacher, pastor. And while he was in ministry training at the age of 18, he began to go blind. And this was a man who loved to study God's Word. He was in training, so he was getting to dig deep into the Scriptures and into theology, and it was very exciting to him, but then all of a sudden he started to lose his eyesight. Started to go blind. And he got to the point where he wasn't completely blind, but he certainly couldn't see well enough to read. And so you can imagine it'd be tempting to him to despair and to give up, but instead he persevered and kept training in the ministry and became a very well-known and passionate preacher of the gospel. He is known for writing a hymn, maybe you've heard it before, it's called Make Me a Captive, Lord. And the first line goes like this, Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Be captive, and I'll be free. Force me to render up my sword. So, give up, give in, and I shall conqueror be. Those are paradoxes. How is it possible to be a captive, a servant, a slave, but simultaneously to be free? How is it possible to be the loser and yet the winner at the same time? Yet George Matheson wrote this and believed it. And in fact, it's exactly what Christ promises to those who would become His servants. Luke 9:48 says, For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. True greatness is to be the least. Bottom of the totem pole. So George Matheson seems to have known this and embraced it, and through his powerful ministry was given great opportunities, including even the opportunity to preach before Queen Victoria, who was a devout Christian. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. This is at the very heart of the Christian life, to be a servant. And that's our focus today. What does it look like to be a servant of Christ? To have the attitude and actions of a servant. What does it look like? The reason we're asking this question, the reason we're thinking about what does it look like to have the attitude and actions of a servant is because our text today in John chapter 1, which I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me to John 1, continuing our study in the book of John. What does it look like to be a servant? I'm getting this from what we see of John the Baptist. someone that we might call the prototypical servant of Christ. The paradigm, the model. The chief and first example in the ministry and life of Christ of a servant of Christ. Someone who showed the attitude and actions of a servant. So look with me, John chapter 1. And if you're not used to getting around in a Bible, the large numbers are the chapter numbers and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So I'll be looking at verses 19 through 28 of John chapter 1. Hear the word of God. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. So we want to answer a question this morning. What is a true servant of Christ like? What are the attitudes and actions of a true servant of Christ? What characterizes you if you seek to be a servant of Christ? We're going to find three marks of what characterizes you when you seek to be a servant of Christ, seeing it from the testimony here of John the Baptist. So first of all, first thing that characterizes you, you know what you deserve. You know what you deserve. This is in verses 19 through 21. You know what you deserve, and you know that it's not praise. You don't deserve praise. It's not attention. You don't deserve attention. In fact, if you're a servant of Christ, you know that really you don't deserve anything good. This section in John chapter 1, it's the bridge between the prologue, what we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, the grand vision of the Word who's always existed, who took on flesh, and now John the writer steps into the narrative itself. If you look at verse 118 again from last week, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He," Christ, "has made him known." You might say Jesus has narrated God. And so now we step into that narrative, that narration of God. And it begins with the testimony of John the Baptist. What's going on here is some questions, a bunch of questions, from an official delegation from Jerusalem. So you'll notice there in verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. This has the very air of the authorities coming to find out who this John the Baptist guy is and what he's all about. Presumably, this would be the Sanhedrin down in Jerusalem, sending delegates up to where John is preaching, which was probably up in the northeastern part of the nation of Israel, across the Jordan, a little bit north. They send this official delegation to say, "Who are you?" The Sanhedrin was the only authorized group under the Roman rule that had some, they had some power. They had judicial authority. They essentially had kind of a legislative ability, and they also had an executive power. So sort of the three branches of the government wrapped up in the Sanhedrin, yet still under the, well, iron fist of Rome. And so the Sanhedrin has sent these people, priests and Levites, which makes sense because Levites were concerned with ritual cleansing, and so there's baptizing going on, and so it makes sense that you'd have the Levites there. They're kind of like the deacons to the priests. And so it makes sense that, that they would come out and ask these questions. So this is an official delegation. And it's also seen in the way John says in verse 20. It says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's very official sounding language. You know, like a judge and jury have been brought before John, and he's confessing to the reality of his role and who he is and what he's all about. And the first thing he says is that he is not the Christ. So we've seen who it is that's asking. It's this official delegation. It's Jews from Jerusalem. And then we see what they're asking. They're asking him some interesting questions. And it's through these questions that we find out John's view of himself. We find out that John recognizes that he doesn't deserve this attention. At least in his own mind. That John is so interested in God's work and God's mission and what God is doing. You remember verse 6 of chapter 1, he was sent from God. He's so interested in that that he thinks nothing of himself. He does not deserve this kind of attention. And so the questions that come show us this. Implied in verse 20, when he says, I am not the Christ, is that they've asked him, are you the Christ? He confessed and did not deny, verse 20, but confessed, I am not the Christ. We get so used to Christ that we forget it's not Jesus' last name. Christ comes from the Greek word that was a translation of the Hebrew word, Messiah. And in the Old Testament, there was an understanding that sometimes there was a need to specially anoint people and set them aside for special work, for special ministry. And so often they would literally anoint them with oil to set them apart, to show that this is a special thing, a special priest, a special king. And so they would anoint them. And the word connected with that is where we get the word Messiah from, the anointed one. So we don't know exactly what was in the mind of these Jews from Jerusalem when they asked him, are you the Christ? We don't know exactly what their expectations were, but we do know that there were all kinds of expectations for who this Christ would be and what this Christ would be like. And especially related, and this is what connects Christ with the next two questions as well, is that there would be an ushering in of the end times. The Jewish expectation of the end of all things was associated with the Christ and with Elijah and with this mysterious person called the prophet. And so they ask John these questions. Basically, they're saying, are you ushering in the end time? There was an anointed one expected, the Christ, and there was also Elijah. Look at verse 21. They asked him, what then are you Elijah? You may remember that Elijah, according to the scriptures, did not experience death, that he was taken up in a chariot. And so there was an expectation among the Jews that Elijah would come back in some way. And even Malachi 4 is a specific prediction of Elijah returning in some way. But John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, that might be a little bit confusing because we know that Jesus refers to him as Elijah, that Jesus says he is the Elijah. The best explanation for that is that John didn't understand that that's who he was. He thought so little of himself and of his role. He thought he was so insignificant that he wasn't prepared to call himself the Elijah, even though later on Jesus will refer to him as that. And then there's one more question. They ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no, verse 21. This alludes back to something that Moses, a long time before this, that Moses had predicted. In Deuteronomy 18, he said there would be a prophet greater than me. Moses says, greater than I. And so there was a Jewish expectation that this prophet would come and that he would speak in God's word. But John says that that's not me. I am not the one, John thinks, I am not the one who's ushering in these end times. John is so consumed with God's purposes that he thinks nothing of his own significance. Even though, as we're seeing this morning, he was a pretty significant dude. Especially as we come to the end of this text. He knows, as every servant of Christ will know, he does not deserve this kind of attention. He thinks so little of himself and so little of who he is that he just diverts all attention away from himself. It doesn't even recognize his significance. And that's what marks a true servant of Christ. When you're a servant of Christ, you know you don't deserve glory. You don't deserve honor. You don't deserve recognition. You don't even want it because you're so consumed with the greatness and glory of Christ. You want him to get the attention. So my friends, there is just some excellent application here for us to learn from John. You know, it is so rare. Just think of how often in a day you rub up against people's pride. Or you rub people with your own pride. But just think about how many times a day, in the smallest ways, pride, just like a foul odor, just seeps its way into a conversation and into a room. Nobody likes pride. It is so rare to find this kind of humility that we see here in John. Humble enough to know that I don't deserve attention, I don't deserve glory. In and of myself, I do not deserve these things. John's words here sound so different from later on in Jesus' ministry when two of his disciples come and say, hey, well, this is kind of a rough paraphrase, but hey, can we be the best? Can we be the awesomest people, you know, at your right hand? You know, no big deal, but we just want that. This sounds a little bit different from that. John's attitude seems, I don't know, like an exact opposite of that. Humility. Instead, John the Baptist actually sounds more like Christ himself. Christ, the one deserving of supreme glory, yet Philippians 2:3 reminds us, or all of Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus emptied himself. The eternally existing Word of God emptied himself and took on flesh and became servant. And that he served his people by suffering and dying on a cross in their place, that they might be made right with God. The ultimate act of service and sacrifice. So my friends, how we need to cultivate this kind of humility in our lives. And as a church, New Covenant, we need to be marked as a church by this kind of humility. This kind of recognition that we don't deserve attention or praise or honor. That we would be so consumed with God's purposes that we would think very little of our own significance. And in fact, that's the exact lesson that Paul connects in Philippians 2. The fact that Christ humbled himself. He says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And he's talking to the local church. You need to have that character quality just oozing from us of humility. And so that we're not consumed with self-esteem, but we're consumed with God-esteem, like we see of John the Baptist here. A true servant of Christ knows what he or she deserves. It's the first thing we see today. The second thing, second mark of a servant of Christ. If you seek to be a servant of Christ, number two, you know what God demands. You know what God demands, and it's repentance. This is in verses 22 through 23. You know that God demands repentance because He is holy. He, the holy God, made us, made every human being in His image to reflect His holiness, to reflect His greatness. Yet when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world and tainted all of us so that we in our rebellion, Isaiah 52 tells us that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. The true servant of Christ knows that God demands repentance. The thing that made John popular, that drew people out to him, was that he was preaching. And if you could summarize his preaching in one word, the content of it, repentance. In fact, that's how, in Matthew's gospel, that's how he summarizes it. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's preaching was marked by repentance. He understands how crucial repentance is. Let's just go with just the simplest definition possible for repentance. The simplest definition is a turning away from sin. A turning away. Here's an imagery for you, and then let me give an illustration of it. Sinclair Ferguson has an excellent book on the Holy Spirit, and this is where he describes some of the work of the Holy Spirit, and he defines repentance like this. Repentance means returning in a spirit of obedience along the path one has trod in a spirit of disobedience. So going back on the path of disobedience that you've walked, but walking back in a heart and a mindset of, I want to obey God. I love God. I revere Him. I want to obey Him. And so going back on the path of disobedience with a heart and a mindset of obedience. And so here's an illustration. Repentance is like a daycare. The beginning of the day, the daycare is spotless. Every toy is put away. Everything is completely sanitized, or at least been sprayed down and tried to be sanitized as much as possible. It's in pristine condition. And as the day starts, the young children start to come in. And the first one comes in, and he goes right for his favorite box of blocks, and he grabs it and turns it upside down. And the blocks go everywhere. And the second child comes in and goes to the little kitchen set and starts just throwing little plastic vegetables everywhere and starts just for the sake of making the mess. And within, you know, roughly 4.5 minutes, the entire place is a disaster. Stuff everywhere. But eventually the end of the day comes. And the kids have all got to go home. And somebody's got to clean up that mess. So it's either, hopefully, the daycare workers are going to do their best to get the little hooligans to do their best to kind of clean up a little bit. And maybe they'll still end up with their own work to do, but repentance is a daycare because it's, at the end of the day, in a spirit of cleanup, going back to the mess and cleaning it up, putting things back. And it's going to each spot, you know, the kitchen spot, and the train set, and the Legos, and fixing it, putting it back. Now, it's not a perfect image, but it gets the mindset of going back. If you desire to repent, if you desire to obey God, because your heart is full of, I want to repent, I want to turn away from sin, God, because I love You, and I want to obey You. If that's your heart and your mindset, then you're going to go back on that path of disobedience. You're going to look for every box you've turned over, every relationship you've messed up, every person you've hurt, everything you've done against God in your heart, and you're going to say, God, help me to change here. I want to obey. Help me fix this. So I wanted just to give us a framework for thinking about repentance, because that is a one-word summary of what John preached. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is behind verses 22 and 23. John knows what God demands. And so, when they ask him, they say, verse 22, they said to him, who are you? This is the line of questioning continues. The official delegation needs to know, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Notice the little word sent. I think there's a little bit of heavy-handedness in that word. Or at least there's a reminder to John, hey, you need to give an answer. You need to tell us who you are. Because we got to go back to the Sanhedrin, you know, those real powerful guys in Jerusalem who sent us here, remember? And, you know, we've heard about you. You're pretty popular. You're in the headlines every day. We need to know if what you're doing is legit. So we've been sent. We got to take an answer back with us. So what does John say? He answers in verse 23. He said, I am the voice. Let's just stop right there. Going back to John's humility. This verse is really significant in the course of the whole Bible. But John calls himself a voice. You think about how insignificant a voice by itself is. It's immaterial. It has to itself, it has no body. I remember as a kid, my parents made us answer the phone. Young folks, this was before cell phones, when you had to have a landline or you could not talk to people outside of your house except to like yell or whatever. Tires were made of rubber though and not stone, so it wasn't that long ago. But someone would call the house. My parents made us pick up the phone like this. Power residence, John speaking. I hated doing that. With every fiber of my being, I hated doing that. Not only did I think I was going to stumble over the words in Power John, resident speaking, or what, something like that, it was terrifying, because what if the voice said, oh, hi, John. And I didn't know who the voice was. Terror. My heart's beating fast just thinking about it. It was a terrible feeling. If the person with the voice had been standing there, oh, Jimmy, I know you. Mr. Jimmy, sorry. You know, I would have known who it was. But instead, it was just this disembodied voice, and it struck fear into my heart. A voice by itself is not a big deal. And John is saying, I am a voice. That's it. Just a voice. Yet, this voice had been predicted. Look at the rest of verse 23. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah had prophesied that a voice would come. In fact, here's what I want you to do. Hold your spot here in John and turn over to the left to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is significant for a lot of reasons. One of them being that in John's day, in Jesus' day, this verse was used by different Jewish groups to explain their role. For example, there was a group called the Qumran community, and they were all about rigorous obedience to God, and they kind of separated themselves. They're sort of like the Amish, but in the Jewish context in the first century. But they embraced this verse as well to say that they were significant. They were preparing the way. But the other reason that Isaiah 40 is significant is because of where it comes in the book itself. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah show God's righteous condemnation of His people. Over and over again, it's clear that God's people have disobeyed, God's people have sinned against Him, they've broken the covenant, and that He has right to judge them and condemn them. But starting in chapter 40, in verse 1, the tide turns, and we begin to hear about consolation. So look with me, Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And here's our verse. A voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So you hear this preparation. There's get ready for the coming king. You know, roll out the red carpet. But the way it's to be done is by changing the topography of the land. Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John is saying that he is the voice preparing the way for the Lord, for this reality. So turn back over to John chapter 1. John's ministry is summarized in the word repentance. And so the way to make straight the path of the Lord is to repent. John calls people to repent in order to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare for the arrival of the Lord. And then, if that weren't significant enough, I mean, he's talking about the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And John picks that up and says, preparing the way for the Lord, but who's the one that comes? It's Jesus Christ. So even right here in this verse, we have the I Am identified as the Lord Jesus. And John recognizes that this is the way to be prepared for him, is to repent. The Lord comes, John says, and the way to be ready is to repent. So my friends, this morning, the way we apply this to us is to recognize that a servant of Christ lives a lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of repentance and faith. If you would, this morning, if you desire to grow, if you wake up every morning, or at points throughout the day, you think, you know, I really want to grow as a Christian. I really want to grow. The way to start is to repent. Repent of any known sin. And don't delay. Listen to this quote from Richard Baxter. "The longer you delay, the more your sin gets strength and rooting. If you cannot bend a twig, how will you be able to bend it when it is a tree? If you cannot pluck up a tender plant, are you likely to pluck up a sturdy oak?" My friends, ask the Holy Spirit to convict you and to show you any known sin in your life. And don't delay. Don't delay. If you're here this morning and you've never repented, and I especially plead with you, don't delay. Repent. Make ready your heart for the Lord, as John preached. And then just another application to us as a church. This lifestyle of repentance, the fact that a servant of Christ recognizes that God demands repentance, this is why, a couple things. One, this is why we need to practice a meaningful membership. We want to make sure we know who it is we've covenanted with in order that we can encourage them and have intentional relationships with them to point them to Christ and, if necessary, to help them to see things in their life they need to repent of. So not only do we need to have a meaningful membership where we're aware of who it is we've covenanted with and we're keeping up with each other in a loving and gentle way, but connected to that is the fact that we need to have intentional relationships. We need to be willing to ask each other questions like this. "Hey, my friend, what is it that you're working on right now? What are you repenting of?" You ever ask somebody that? I wonder what that conversation would be like to your brother or sister in Christ, who Hebrews 3 tells us to exhort one another daily. Because of the deceitfulness of sin. And so the calling to us is to ask each other something like that. What are you repenting of? What have you seen in your life that you need to turn from? You need to clean up the mess by God's grace and with His help. True servants of Christ know that God demands repentance. And then one more thing. Third thing that characterizes you, if you seek to be a servant of Christ, you know what God deserves. We saw earlier what we deserve, but you know what God deserves, that God deserves glory, God deserves honor, God deserves praise. See this in verses 24 through 28. A servant says, "No glory for me, all glory for Christ. No honor for me, all honor for Christ. No credit to me, all credit to Christ. God loves me and cares for me, not because of anything in me that's good, but because of Christ in me. No glory for me." The questioning here of John, it started with the basic question, "Who are you?" And then it moved to the question of, "Well, why don't you tell us who you are?" And now, after they've heard his answer, they go for the jugular. Look at verse 24. "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" In other words, they're asking him, "What authority do you have to baptize?" If baptism, which was this somehow they immersed them in water, they dunked them under the water, whether it was straight down or leaning back or something like that, but it was this imagery of being purified from head to toe. And this was a practice for some groups. I mentioned the Qumran community earlier. They would do it every day. They would cleanse themselves as a symbol of a desire to be pure before God. So John's out there baptizing otherwise good, faithful Jews. And so the leaders are going, "What authority do you have to do this? If you're not this end time figure, if you're not ushering in you, yourself, if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet, if you're not ushering in the end times on your own, then why are you baptizing?" Well, John responds by emphasizing that he does in fact have authority to do this. Look at verse 26. "John answered them, 'I baptize with water.'" So in that is implicit the fact that I have authority to do this. Remember verse 6 again. "There was a man sent from God." John knows he's got authority from God to baptize. But you notice that he instantly qualifies it. Well, for one thing, he says, "I baptize with water." Next week we'll see how he goes on with that idea. "I baptize with water," and he says, "but..." He qualifies it instantly, "but," verse 26, "among you stands one you do not know." John moves his focus to Christ, to the one who is literally in that moment is about to come. The true servant of Christ recognizes what God deserves, that God's work and God's actions mean that God deserves the glory. And so he looks away from himself, his own work, his own ministry, and he says, "But there is one coming after me. One who stands among you who you do not know." In other words, in that moment, Jesus' public ministry was just about to start. The curtains were just about to be pulled back, even though they'd been closed for centuries. People had been waiting for the beginning of this consolation, comfort my people. They'd been waiting for this work, this action of God. And now John the Baptist says, "The one who will bring that work about stands among you." He's not distant. He's not far off. He stands among you. The work is about to start. At that moment, Christ had not yet openly revealed himself. The light had not yet started to shine. In other words, John's saying, "You're wasting your time with me. I'm not the significant one here. There's one who stands among you who is." Can you just imagine yourself in that moment? Just put yourself there. If you'd lived 100 years before that, your expectation for this coming one would have been much more removed, more remote. You would have had an expectation, sure, but no sense that it was about to happen. But John, in this moment, if you put yourself there, he's saying, it's about to start. And in fact, Lord willing, as we'll see next week, verse 29 says, "The next day, Jesus began." So John diverts all attention away from himself to the one who is coming. And then we have this last verse that serves as a link between John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing, to indicate this is the staging ground for Christ's mission. It's about to begin, he says. So John, as a servant of Christ, diverts all attention away from himself and to Christ. So my friends, a true servant knows that God deserves that glory. So humility should be one of those things that people mention about us when they talk about us. She's a really humble lady. He's a really humble guy. We should pray that people would characterize us in that way. And also this attitude of repentance should mark us. And I think that goes along with humility. As a humble person, you begin to recognize, I have gotten far better than I deserve from God. You say things like, I'm the worst sinner that I know. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, I've been bought by the blood of Christ and redeemed. And because He's taken the wrath of God on Himself in my place, I'm right with God. And all that does is just put you lower and lower on the totem pole in a right way to give glory to God. So as we conclude, my friends, I'm reminded again of Paul's words in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, this is clearly how we should see ourselves, as servants of Christ. Captives, rendering up our sword to Him, whatever He would have us to do. John the Baptist is just a tremendous example of this kind of attitude and these kinds of actions. So just as a final question to maybe write down and to consider maybe at lunch today, you can discuss it, or in your family devotions this week, you can ask each other this question. What's keeping you from being a fully devoted servant of Christ? A fully devoted servant, seeing yourself as low on the totem pole. One thing I forgot to mention is that when John said, verse 27, he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, the lowest job you could have in that day was to be a servant and to take off the sandals of people who'd been walking in mud and in the droppings of innumerable kinds of animals. It was a disgusting job, and only servants did it. But John says that he was unworthy of that job for Christ. What's keeping you from having that kind of attitude and actions as a servant of Christ? If you're not sure what to do, if that's your, I don't know what to do, well, speak to a mature Christian friend. Come to one of the elders. Somebody you trust. Hey, I want to be a fully devoted servant of Christ. Help me to do this. How do I do this? What can I do? How can I serve? Or maybe you feel like your sin gets in the way. Well, again, I go back to the fact that a servant of Christ recognizes that God demands repentance of us. If your sin is getting in the way of your serving Christ, ask the Holy Spirit to convict you. Specifically, Spirit, help me to see my sin. You know, you can trust that He'll do it. In one way or another, He'll do it. And then focus on putting that sin to death. Romans 8:13 tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Put those things to death. And remember that quote from Richard Baxter, break it while it's a twig, instead of when it grows into an oak. Repent of any known sin. And then finally, maybe your answer to the question, what's keeping me from being a fully devoted servant of Christ, is I can't. I've got too much going on. Too many responsibilities. Well, that may be true. And maybe it just means a re-examining of your priorities. But I just encourage you to keep in mind that our chief example of humility and of serving is not John the Baptist, but it's Christ Himself, who left His throne above to be veiled in flesh, to as he said himself in Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. In that act, we see the deep love of God. So as we close in just a minute by singing the deep, deep love of Jesus, let's pray even now and ask God to make us servants. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for your deep love for us, that Father, you would send the Son to be a servant, that we could be made right with you through Christ, we could be with you and loved eternally, cared for eternally, even as you ask us to put others first, to exalt Christ, to repent of any known sin, all in a spirit of love and reverence for you, O God. We thank you and we praise you now through our song.